we turn in the chapter that of the Word of God that was read, the book of the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where we read at verse 13. Verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Especially the first half of this verse, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Well, here is the church, here is the believing child of God, describing her beloved to those who have asked her, what is he more than any other beloved? What makes him so special? It is clear that you value him more than anyone else values any other beloved at all. It's not just that clearly he is more than any other beloveds that you have to you, but surely the way you miss him, the way you desire him, the way you earnestly seek to regain a view of him and fellowship with him, it's clear that what he means to you is more than anything means to anybody else. Now there's a mark of grace. Does Christ not only mean more to you than anything else means to you, but has something been stirred up your soul by the infinite Holy Spirit that what you have for Christ is actually more than anyone else has for their beloveds? Do you have an attachment to the Saviour that goes above and beyond what the world has to all its attachments? Is there something going on in your soul that you're conscious of having to fight with apathy, to fight at times with indifference, with a sluggish soul, with a weary soul, with a barren soul, with a cold heart, and yet you've experienced at times something towards the Lord Jesus Christ that you just know by the witness of the Spirit that you never had for anything else, and that you do not have now for anything else, and you cannot think that anyone in the world could ever have that towards their worldly beloveds that you have to this altogether lovely and altogether worthy beloved that has taken your heart, that has drawn your affections, has brought you to be attached to him in a way that is supernatural, that is above and beyond, that anything that the world is capable of, even towards its zealous attachment to its gods and idols. More than another beloved, and using different pictures, members of the body, metaphorically, the Church of Christ here is describing how Christ means so much to her. He's white, he's ruddy, he's the chiefest among 10,000, his head the most fine gold, his locks bushy and black as a raven, his eyes as the eyes of doves. And now, in our text, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His cheeks, well, as one of the great books on this song has pointed out, the work of James Durham in the 17th century, the Scots divine, and his commentary on the Song of Solomon, he's pointed out the cheeks are part of the face, but they're only part of the face. They're not the whole face. The cheeks make up but a part of the face. What a wonder when we see the whole face of Christ, when his whole countenance is shining towards us. And when the Lord is looking upon the face of his anointed dear, and his people are looking into that same face, and the glory of God is shining to them in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes to the people of God, it's not like that. They're not getting a full view of their Redeemer. They are, but as it were, as the song itself speaks of, just getting a view of him through the lattice, and the whole of his face they don't see. Perhaps it's his cheeks they see, just the cheeks, just getting a glimpse of him. Matthew Henry calls it half discoveries of Christ, even half discoveries of Christ, friend. Just to see but a half of him, or a quarter of him, or a tenth of him. Oh, it's a sight that will outshine the full sight you'll get of any other beauty that can be imagined. If it were just a glimpse, if it were just a half discovery, if it were just catching a glimpse of him through the lattice, through the fence work, through the trellis, just to come and go, come and be gone, but you get the glimpse of him, of just part of his beauty and part of what makes him more than any other beloved, then here will you not be saying, his cheeks, his half discoveries, the glimpses I get of him are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, the view opening up of a beautiful garden, in which all the flowers and the herbs and the spices and all their beauty and all their fragrance are all laid out in terraces and in their own beds. Everything, a refreshing, beautiful, fragrant, delightful garden. Just a little view of Christ, just a glimpse of him to a believing soul. It's like, but only so much more. It's like that refreshment that can be obtained. Entering into one of the most beautiful gardens that the world ever has, like beds of spices, like sweet flowers. The appearance of the Saviour, his manifestation to the soul, even if it's brief, even if it's partial, oh, compared to the gardens of men, it's like banks upon banks of spices, terraces of the most beautiful, sweetest flowers, one upon another, the whole room, the whole garden filling with the fragrance of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his fullness of all we received and grace for grace. And just a part of that fullness is so abundant that it fills the soul then. People run after experiences. We're told that there's been a change in the consumption of this generation. People not so keen to be getting possessions, but to be after experiences. Oh, they want experiences. They want to spend their money on enjoying this, or going to that place, or seeing that, or engaged in this activity, rather than just amassing possessions all around them. They'd spend their resources and their efforts and their time on getting experiences. Well, get Christ, friend, and you have in possession something much better than all the silver and gold, but with it, you get the experience as well. It's not an either or. Get Christ, and oh, there are experiences for you. Have Christ in the possession of the hand of faith. Have Christ in your soul. And you could not possess anything more valuable. This is the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in the field. Oh, but what an experience. It's experience as well as possession. You don't have to make a choice with Christ. Get Christ, you have everything. And here he is then, in the experience of the soul. His cheeks. His cheeks, even a passing glance, even the briefest glimpse, even the smallest manifestation of his love to the soul. Oh, then it's like being, it's like experiencing the most beautiful of gardens, so much exceedingly better than all of that. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. But consider the Saviour. Consider him as having cheeks. And the first thing you'll have to consider is the fact that physically and truly it became a truth that the mediator between God and men took a true body to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he became so, and he continues to be God and man. At God's right hand even now, there's the man Christ Jesus. There's the God-man mediator, possessing in fullness the divine nature, which infinitely, eternally and unchangeably has been his, but also having that human nature united to himself, which he assumed into union with his divine person at the incarnation, when God was manifest in the flesh. And the cheeks, well, what can bring to us, home to us more, the idea of flesh and bone than the cheeks? And the word in the original here would take in the jaws with the cheeks itself, narrowly considered. Oh, is he not flesh of his people's flesh and bone of their bone? Is he not in all things made like unto his brethren? Did he not take upon him the seed of Abraham? He took not on him the nature of angels that would have been cheekless, they having no bodies. But he took upon him the nature of man. His people that he came to save were human beings, not only with immortal souls and all the faculties of them. And he took to himself that human soul, but he also took to himself that human body of flesh and blood. Their hands handled, they saw with their eyes that absolute true physical body of the Son of God in the human nature, a true body, and it's a mystery without controversy of the greatest order that God was manifest in the flesh. Flesh with cheeks, that the Word, the eternal Word, the Word that was with God, that was God and is God and ever shall be God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That God, in the second person, should take the nature of the creature, to take manhood into union with his divine person, that he would possess two natures, the divine and the human. He was made in all things like unto his brethren. And friends, that's very precious indeed, that he should be found in fashion as a man. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. He took the human nature, and in that nature, he humbled himself, became obedient, being found in fashion as a man, with a true human body, cheeks included. Well, is that not a bed of spices to lie down in, as it were? Does that not spread a fragrance of the utmost loveliness of the sweetest flowers? God has become man, that he has drawn so near to us, drawn so close to us, that without ceasing to be God, he has become man, without ceasing to be what he always was, yet for the interests of the salvation of his people, has taken their nature. He could not come closer. He could not be a nearer kinsman than this. The only thing that he did not have attached to the human nature was the sin of fallen humanity. And yet he came into this fallen world, a man indeed, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. What you and I should be doing is what Ruth did with Boaz, saying, spread thy skirt over me, take me into thy care. Take me into union with me. Make me to be thy spouse. Make me to be thy bride. Marry me. Do the duty of a near kinsman to me. Redeem me. Redeem me because thou art God and can preserve all the interests of the divine nature and satisfy divine justice. But redeem me, a poor, sinful human being, because thou art in possession of the same nature as mine. Thou art bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. When they came to David, they came taking him to be their king, bringing themselves to enlist under him. They said, "We are thy bone and thy flesh. We are thy bone and thy flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ, with cheeks of a true, real humanity. That should be a bed of spices and of sweet flowers to the soul. There should be that which is very sweet to the soul, something very refreshing, very gladsome, very delightsome, very attractive, very drawing. Oh, if there was a beautiful garden and the gate was open and you had the freedom to go in it, surely you'd want to go in there for a while. Surely you'd want to walk around there and gaze upon everything to be gazed at, to enjoy all the sweets, fragrances that the garden is full of. We'll come into this garden, the incarnation of the Son of God. God become man for the redemption of his people, bone of their bone, flesh of his flesh, flesh of their flesh, so near to them, so near to you, dear friend. Oh, then seek him to spread all the skirt of his salvation, to cover your sin, to take you into his care. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, and you just see what blooms there are. You just see what unbelievable, incredible delights will unfold to your soul if you would but by faith enter into this mystery and lay hold upon him who has laid hold on the human nature by taking it into union with his divine person. That makes it easy, as it were. That makes him near. That makes him not far off. He's of the same nature. Then use that to lay hold on him. If he were but an absolute God without the human nature, you could never lay hold on him. But here you can lay hold on God by laying hold on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be reconciled to the whole Godhead in him. Well, that's the first thing. He took the human nature. He was found in fashion as a man with real cheeks. Now, if you think of the cheeks of a human body, and you think of the experience and the life and of Christ and what he passed through and what he did, then in the second place then, if the first heading was the cheeks of a true body, then the second heading are the cheeks down which the sweat of hard labour and toil would roll. And the Saviour came into the world to work. He had work given him to do. He arrived in the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not that others would do labour for him, but that he would labour. You have there in the different animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, each one bringing out different aspects of the person and work and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd have the lamb speaking of meekness and so on. But you would have the ox. You would have the bullock that was offered for a burnt offering, as well as other animals. And that was the animal for work. That was the animal that drew the plough. That was the animal that treaded out the corn. That was the animal that was given to hard labour. And in him who came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, we should see that he is under a burden of work. He's always at it. Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business, but at 12 years of age, the whole labour of the work that's needed for the salvation of his people, bringing in an everlasting righteousness, it's upon him. Was he made of a woman? Does he have cheeks? Well, behold, he has hard work to do in the human nature. He's made of a woman, but he's made under the law. And to obey the law, what toil there must be, what labour there must be to fulfil his Father's will. He must needs go through Samaria. It's a long, long journey. It's a long journey under a hot, withering sun. By the time he's at that city of Samaria, he's weary with the journey. He's thirsty with the journey. The sweat of his brow has been rolling down his cheeks. He's been at the hard work of going to seek a sinner. the woman of Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Labour, duty, responsibility, hard work. Burdens are laid upon him. The burden of saving his people. The burden of obeying all the law. All 10 commandments are the yoke upon him. To be tempted and tested in all points like his people are. Oh, and what a sweat of the brow it took. It was part of the curse that in the sweat of thy face, Adam now was to till the ground and so on. And to till the ground that would produce salvation, that would bring a crop of saved souls and bring forth fruit to God of saved sinners to all eternity. Oh, what toil, what ploughing of the ground, what labour the strong Redeemer had to go through to fulfil that perfect obedience which the first covenant head, Adam, had so quickly and so thoroughly failed to achieve or obtain for those he represented. But Christ is representing an elect world. And he has upon his own shoulders the burden of working out all of salvation for them. And oh, now, down his cheeks, think of it. What sweat, what toil, what burdens, what labour, what putting out of himself. If the ministers of the gospel are spoken of in the New Testament of spending and being spent in the service of the gospel, well, how little that applies to them and how great it applies to the wonderful, great and only beloved of the church, the mediator. If we think of these beds of spices banked up upon the slopes in this garden, think of Christ with row upon row of duties, with row upon row of responsibilities, with terraces of demands laid upon him to be obedient. Being found in fashion as a man, he took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And oh, friends, what it cost him. What great toil, what exertions, what laying out of himself, what spending of himself. Oh, spare thyself is what they wanted to say. Oh, but could he spare himself? For his people, for their salvation, he couldn't do it. But he laid out all that they'd be saved. Well, if you think of cheeks running down with sweat under the burden of heavy work on a hot, in a hot day and land, well, that's what you see with Christ in the furnace of obedience that was laid upon him. And the Lord is well pleased. This is my beloved Son. He does all the will of the Father. In him I am well pleased. And you and I would do well to be well pleased. To stop thinking that we by our own labour, our own exertions, our own work, our own attempts at obedience, our own long prayers if we could ever try to make them, our own keeping of our own vows as if this would ever amass enough. As if the sweat that would run down from our brow, down our own cheeks, of our own efforts, full of sin and marred with sin, is if we think that that would ever be pleasing to God or acceptable to God as an offering to him, how deceived we are. But there's no need. Dear friends, come into this garden. Come into the garden of the Saviour's obedience. Come to his cheeks. See that he's done all the work. He has laboured for it all. He has sweat the sweat of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sweat came down from his cheeks, as it were, great drops of blood, great drops of effort, the agony, the earnest laying out of himself. Well, that's graphic there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but every day of his life being tested, put to the uttermost temptations in all points like as his people are, and yet without sin, to obey, to delight, to do the will of God, to fulfill all the law, to fulfill all righteousness all the time. Oh, what efforts were expended by the Son of God in the human nature. And what a bed of spices. Come and rest here. You don't have to make your own beds. You don't have to build up your own terraces by your own obedience. You don't have to produce a fragrance coming from your own obedience to the law. You'll never achieve it. It will be a stench, not a fragrance. It will be an ugly sight, not a beautiful one. It will be disorderly, not orderly. But his cheeks, the cheeks of his exertions, these are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Then come to this garden. Come and rest here, dear friend. Not go about to try to establish your own righteousness, but submit by faith to the righteousness already obtained, the righteousness of Christ, and take that for your acceptance and your obedience. Thirdly, as we think of the cheeks, then we'll have to think of sorrow. For when there are tears in the eyes and the tears run down the face, then it's the cheeks that the tears run down. And oh, then think, dear friend, think of the tear-stained cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ in the human nature. In the book of Lamentations opens with this: she weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Well, that's speaking of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations, in many aspects, is very much a type of Christ. As the Savior is saying there, see, is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Jerusalem, the city, is speaking beyond itself when it speaks like that. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Well, Jerusalem compared to other cities may be, but compared to the utmost that took place as to sorrow in this world, it was the cross of Calvary. It was the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, whose cheeks ran down with tears, whose eyes poured forth a fountain of tears. His tear-stained cheeks, are they not as a bed of spices and as sweet flowers? That he should not just be man, not just be man under labor and work, but that he should be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That his lot in the world should be to suffer, to sorrow, to have sadness, to be full of tears, to know rejection. That was Jerusalem's sorrow in Lamentations through the prophet Jeremiah. It was that God had rejected her. Why does she weep sore in the night? Why are her tears on her cheeks? It's because among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. She's been rejected. And what sorrows there were in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and his own received him not. Oh, every rejection you give to Christ, as it were, do you not think there's a tear in the eye? Remember how he wept over Jerusalem, how he wept over that city that was destroying itself. They did not know the time of its visitation. He was there, the man of sorrows, come from God, mighty to save. But they would not have him. They rejected him. And if you've been rejected, you know what? You know the sorrow that comes from being rejected. He was not only rejected, he was betrayed. And how was he betrayed? He was betrayed by a kiss on the cheek. The betrayer, Judas Iscariot, had given them that sign. He whom I kiss there in the dark, a garden of Gethsemane. He's the one, take him, hold him fast. He's the one to be arrested. Oh, now, are these cheeks not very, very precious to the people of God? He was rejected. He was betrayed, and it was all for his people, that he would be the one taken, that he would be arrested, that he would be taken to Calvary. that in Gethsemane, that it was with strong crying and tears that he made his petitions to his God and poured out his soul before him. I grief and trouble found, he says in Psalm 116, that the pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Oh, what grief the man of sorrows went through on behalf of his people. What trials and troubles, what tears. What tears fell down his cheeks as he took the place of his people, received what they deserved to receive. What will hell be? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, but what weeping. What weeping for Jesus. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. There was compassion in that. He groaned at the grave of Lazarus. There was compassion in that. But there was grief, there was sorrow in it. To see what this enemy sin had done to the children of men. Even to bring death. To bring his beloved Lazarus to the grave. To bring his beloved Mary and Martha to tears and to bereavement. And there's the Saviour weeping. His compassion makes him weep. Rivers of waters run down from his eyes, down his cheeks. When he sees sinners not keeping his law, it's a grief to him. To see a world sinning against him is a grief to him, and to see a world going its way. And he knows, if the world doesn't want to think of it, he knows what the end of these things will be. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O sinner, you reject me time without number. But it's to my sorrow, but it's to your everlasting punishment. If it doesn't change from that, why will you not receive me? And oh, when we get grace to receive him and to look to him and rely on him, when we get a glimpse of his cheeks, the cheeks that ran down with tears, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he bore the sorrows of his people, put to grief for their sake. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, to sorrow and to tears. These are the cheeks of the Saviour that melt even the hardest and iciest and coldest of hearts when a believing view is given of them. Even a glimpse transforms the soul. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet, sweet flowers. Bitter tears he shed, which ran down his cheeks, but oh, what a sweet gathering of flowers and spices the child of grace can make in such a garden, that he should weep for the likes of me, that he should weep to bear what he bore, that sorrow should so be his portion, that he would take the title man of sorrows, that he should be so acquainted with the griefs that I earned as the wages of my sin, but that he should take those griefs in my room and in my place. Is there a sweeter bed of spices? Is there a more fragrant, sweet flower to gather than that? Oh, then come into this garden and gather these sweet flowers. Come and smell the sweetness of the savour and the fragrance of the Saviour's suffering and his offering of himself for sinners. Come, dear friend. Come to this and find a beloved. There's more than any other beloved that will do that and has done that, that none other will ever do. Fourthly, when we think of cheeks, well, it's with our cheeks that we blush, and therefore cheeks involve shame. It's where we give away that we're feeling ashamed. That shame and confusion is covering our face. It's the cheeks that give it away. When we blush in our cheeks, we're acknowledging embarrassment. We're acknowledging a confusion. We're acknowledging shamefacedness. And it's the cheeks that give it away. And very hard to keep back that blushing at some times, and especially for some people, well, the Saviour had nothing to be ashamed of. His cheeks never needed to blush on account of anything of his own. Which of you, he could challenge them, convinceth me of sin? And it's sin that we should be ashamed of. It's sin that is the great, heinous embarrassment of all the children of men except the Son of God in human nature. His cheeks, he had nothing to blush for, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing that he could be righteously reproached with at the hands of men. And yet, the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on him. We read it in Psalm 69. He says there, with regard to sins, he speaks of them in the name of his people because sin is imputed to him. And in Psalm 69, he says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Not his own sins, but the sins of his own people that are so closely imputed to him, so attached to him, that they're now his. And coming with them is the curse that they need to be cursed with. Coming with them is the punishment, but coming with them is the shame of them. Though he remains perfectly pure in his own person and in his own nature and in his own character, yet as we have it, the death that he went to die at Calvary was a painful and shameful and cursed death. And we read there in Hebrews that he endured the cross despising the shame. His cheeks then, the cheeks in which he bore the shame not of his own failure, for there were none, but the shame that attached to all his people's sin. He's numbered with transgressors. He's accounted as guilty. He's charged as guilty. Guilt is imputed to him. All the sins, all the shameful sins, all the sins that one would be so ashamed if anybody else knew about. And it's all imputed to Christ for his people. It's charged against him. He bore it all. He's put to shame. He's put to confusion. He takes their place. And so the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon him. They sit in the gate, they speak against him. He's the song of the drunkards and so on. They put him to an open shame. But before God, remember, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was all imputed to him from the hand of Almighty God. The cross brought upon him the shame that attached to the confusion to his people's sins. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. All the reproaches of sin are laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, what cheeks they are that were willing to bear the reproach, to bear the shame, to be numbered with transgressors, to be counted as a transgressor, and to receive from the hand of God what sinners deserve to receive from the hand of God. Now that's a bed of spices. Those are sweet flowers there to the believer, to the church of Christ, that he should take their shame. They're saying shame and confusion belongs to us, but righteousness belongeth unto thee. But at the cross, reproaches and shame fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ for them, on their behalf, in order to take it away. Where is shame now? Where is confusion now? What do they have to be ashamed of now? They're saying, oftentimes looking at themselves, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee. But the cheeks of that face bore the brunt of the shame and the reproach that was due to sin on their behalf. And they're accepted now in the Beloved, and that makes his cheeks to be very exceedingly precious to them. And that leads on then in the fifth place to think of the cheeks, to think of how they were smitten, how they were smitten. That had been prophesied of the suffering servant of the Lord. We have many a number of prophecies in Isaiah of the servant of the Lord, speaking with ever greater clarity of what he would come to do. Isaiah 53 is the culmination of it. But back in chapter 50, the Lord Jesus is saying in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He did not hide his face from shame and spitting. His cheeks he gave to those that plucked off the hair. What smitings came to him, he gave his back to it when he was scourged at Pilate's command. He gave his cheeks to it. They plucked off the hair. They spat upon him. The spittle of such a vile, hateful sinners running down his cheeks. The palms of their hands smiting him. And he did it all for the salvation of his people. He did it all that fell upon those precious, precious cheeks of Christ. It was prophesied in the prophet Micah also. Micah also prophesied this. He said, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. And now this. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. He's our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our savior. He's our king. He's our redeemer. And they shall smite him on the cheek. They shall smite him with the rod of their fists. They shall smite him with the palms of their hands. They shall mock him and say, blindfolded, but his cheeks are showing. And being increasingly bruised and smitten with their bruising of him and their fists and their palms. Prophesy, who struck thee, who smote thee? Oh, precious, precious cheeks that would bear such for his people. What rejection was in it? Those smitings, it spoke of rejection. Remember the false prophet Zedekiah. How when the true prophet Micaiah spoke the truth, Zedekiah rejected the truth. He would not have it. And he smote Micaiah on the cheek. Where went the Spirit of the Lord from me to thee, he says. Well, wasn't that what the Jews were doing? Wasn't that what the Gentiles were doing, smiting Christ on the cheek? What does he have to say to us? We'll not have him to rule over us. If he's a king, we can only mock his kind of kingship. We'll not have him. Oh, have you been smiting Christ, as it were, with rejection? Not receiving his word, not submitting to his kingship, not obeying him, not rendering to him the chief and first obedience, which is to believe on him for the salvation of your soul. These were cheeks that were smitten, and they're still being smitten. And when the crown of thorns was woven and pressed upon his head, bringing forth the blood from the head, and the blood now trickling down the cheeks, bruised cheeks, but all now blood-stained. Not merely sweat-stained, not merely tear-stained, but now blood-stained cheeks. Shedding of the blood, speaking of the giving of his life for his people. And he submitted to all of that. He accepted all of that. If someone smite thee on the right cheek, what are you to do? Retaliate and smite him back offer to him the other cheek as well. That's not going against the Bible's teaching of self-defense in proper situations, but what a picture of the Savior humbling himself unto death, humbling himself to be smitten, to suffer. And the cheeks speak of it through and through and through. Bruised and battered, smitten and stricken at the hands of men. But the point is, we're to do what Isaiah 53 does and say that what we're seeing there is that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It wasn't the rod of men that were the heaviest blows upon these cheeks, but it was the rod of God's justice, the sword, the heavy sword of his anger, the curse of his law. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The sorest wounds these cheeks got were from the hand of his own father, smiting him, smiting the shepherd, the man that was his fellow, that the sheep might be saved and never have to be smitten. We considered him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The smitings and the strikings, the chief of them, the heaviest of them, the truest of them, were from the hand of God's justice for the sin of his people. As the substitute in their room and in their place, all of it must fall. It must fall upon himself. And we read in Psalm 3 of what the Lord does to his enemies. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. And the Savior there, God's beloved Son, and never did he love him as he loved him. Never did he love him more than when he was on the accursed tree. The Father loveth the Son infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably at all times. And the cross didn't change that. And yet he was treated as an enemy. He was smitten upon the cheekbone. That's what you do to enemies. And what striking, what smiting upon the very cheekbone the Savior received. His visage was so marred more than any man. His form's more than the Son of Man. If you've got any picture in your mind of Jesus hung upon the cross, thanks to the idolatrous, blasphemous art of man, then rid yourself of it. Pray to God against it. Because however it looked, dear friend, it didn't look like those paintings. It didn't look like those statues. His visage was so marred more than any man. Never did cheeks look as smitten and stricken as those cheeks looked. Never was there or will there be such a sight in this world as the suffering Redeemer hanging upon the tree. They smote their breasts at the sight. They were struck to silence at it. They went away astonished at what they saw. But oh, to the child of God who's coming to this garden, the garden of the Savior's death, coming to his cheeks smitten and stricken at the hand of God, a visage marred more than any man. And when they see that bruising, he was bruised for our iniquities. That wounding, he was wounded for our transgressions. That blood flowing down his cheeks was shed for the remission of the sins of many. His blood cleanseth from all sin. What a bed of spices. There's nowhere else for a troubled conscience to rest. There's no other flower to find in any garden anywhere that can beautify your soul against all the ugliness of your sin. But the sweet flowers that you will gather when you go to the sufferings of Christ unto death. Go to Calvary. There's no more ugly a place from one point of view, but no more beautiful a place from another. We're told that there was a garden. There was a garden. Gethsemane has a beauty, and Calvary has a beauty. And when we find salvation in it, oh, what cheeks. What beautiful, beautiful cheeks. And then finally, just briefly, is the cheeks that show the health as so often. If they're pale, we say, oh, they're sick. But if they're ruddy, if they're healthy again, we say, oh, colour has come back to his cheeks. Do we not say that? He must be feeling better. Well, when we're talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not sickness and health again, but it's death and life. And when he gives up the ghost upon the tree, commits his spirit, his soul to the Father, then it's a lifeless body that's left, still united to his divine person, but separated from his human soul. There's no life in it. The blood is drained. These are pale cheeks now. And oh, see how it brings out the love of Joseph of Arimathea. See how it brings out the secret disciple Nicodemus into the open. The pale, lifeless cheeks of the Son of God in human nature, who has died and in their place and borne the punishment of sin for them. They come forth with spices, which is the manner of the Jews to bury. They lay him in the cold grave. Oh, the pallor of death is upon his cheeks. But oh, what a bed of spices. The grave is now perfumed for every child of God. The body will be just as pale. The pallor of death will be in the cheeks of the body of the believer, just the same as everybody else. And yet that body is still united to Christ in the grave and will be raised at the resurrection. And Christ himself, oh, the cold pallor of death on the third day vanished immediately at his resurrection, and his soul was reunited to his body, and he rose after the power of an endless life, and he was dead, but he's alive, and he's alive forevermore. Death could not keep its hold on him. The colour is returned to the cheeks of an endless life, by which means he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Death is a past thing. It's over and gone. Now he lives, and he lives forevermore. And because he lives, his people will live. And because he lives forevermore, they will live forevermore. Their souls will have eternal life. Their bodies will be raised at the last day. And oh, what a colour will be in their cheeks then, when they see him as he is, and even their vile bodies will be transformed and be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Oh, how their cheeks will glow to an endless eternity, reflecting the glow in the Redeemer's risen, ever-living, saving cheeks. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Oh, if you would but just take this one part of the body of the human nature of Christ and trace it through in the Bible. Is this beloved yours? Is he more to you than any other beloved? Are you just a stranger on the outside? Don't let it remain like that if that's the case. Oh, for a view of Christ, to see his cheeks, to see him in his loveliness, in his life and in his grace for his people. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. May they be so to every one of us. May he bless his word. We